You want to get your Bibles. We are studying from the book of 1 Corinthians in this class on Sunday mornings. And Dan's class will not be meeting for the next few weeks. So I think all of you will be in here as well. But we are in the middle of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we're going to try to get through a couple chapters here, chapters 3 and chapter 4 this morning. The book of 1 Corinthians is a letter that we learn a lot about the church from this letter. Here's a letter that Paul wrote to the church that was in the city of Corinth. And the city of Corinth was a very advanced city in some ways. They were very advanced in some of their trade. It was a major trade route that ran through the city of Corinth. And therefore, there were a lot of people that were coming through this city, a lot of tradesmen, and you can imagine what the church may have been like, made up of all of these different people from all over the world. And so when you read about a church that has a lot of problems, like we do in the book of 1 Corinthians, a church with so many issues, it's no wonder when you look at who was in the church in the city of Corinth. But here Paul writes this letter to try to correct some of the troubles, some of the problems that they were having. And in these first four chapters that we've been looking at, Paul is trying to deal with the major problem that they're having in this church, and that's the problem of division. Look just as a way of review. Look in chapter 1 and verse 10, where Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, that I plead with you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. They were having problems with division, and Paul says, you all need to be united in thought, united in speech, united in action in the Lord. Down in verse 13 of chapter 1, you see that there were some who were saying, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. They were going in different directions, claiming allegiance to different people. They were divided. Paul writes this letter and spends the first four chapters trying to deal with that problem of division. One of the reasons they were divided was a disease that they had that you might call preacheritis. And this disease, you see in chapter 1 and verse 13, oh, Apollos is my preacher. No, Paul's my preacher. Peter's my preacher. And they were aligning themselves with certain men. Paul says it's not about the men. It's not about the preacher. It's not about the one who taught you, and it's not about the one who baptized you. It's all about Christ. And he says, that's when I came there. Look in chapter 2 and verse 2. He says, that's why when I came there, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So don't get all excited and claim allegiance to any particular one person. Look in chapter 1, verse 25, where he says, if any man glories, let him glory in the Lord, not in man. Look in chapter 2 and verse 5, where he wanted them to understand that he wanted their faith not to be in man. Chapter 2 and verse 5. He didn't want their faith to be in man or in him. He wanted their faith to be in the power of God. He's trying to deal with this problem of division that was plaguing this church. And so he tells them, look in chapter 2, verse 13. He says, you need to understand that the things that we speak unto you, the things that we write unto you, are not of the wisdom of man, but are of the wisdom of God. Look in chapter 3. Another problem they were having that was causing this division was not only the pride and the arrogance that characterized them, not only this matter of aligning themselves with certain preachers, but they were carnal. So he says to them in chapter 3, verse 1, brethren, I could not speak to you as to spiritual people, because you're not spiritual. You're carnal. You're fleshly. And you're still babes in Christ. In verse 3 of chapter 3, he says, you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, in divisions among you. We're going to come back to that in a minute. Are you not carnal? And aren't you behaving just like mere men? So he says in verse 5, who's Paul and who is Apollos? In verse 4, he repeats the fact that some of them were saying, I am of Paul and I am of Apollos. He says in verse 5, who's Paul? Who is Apollos? These people are simply ministers of the gospel. You don't need to you don't need to show your allegiance to a man, an individual. You need to show your allegiance to God. So he says in verse 11 that there's no other foundation that anybody can lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Don't build on the foundation of Paul. Don't build on the foundation of Apollos or of Peter. Build on the foundation of Christ. Now verse 16, and this is where we pick up. We finished down through verse 15 last time we were together. Look at what he says in chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you, if you have Old American Standard or the Old King James, you have a different word than the word you. Do you not know that, what do you have? Ye. Why do I say that's a different word than the word you? Nice thing, one of the nice things about the Old King James is that whenever there was a second person plural pronoun, the Old King James would let you know that it was a plural pronoun as opposed to a singular. If it was a singular pronoun, the Old King James would just have you, singular, you. But if it was a plural pronoun, the Old King James would say ye. Why does that matter? Is Paul writing to an individual here, or is Paul writing to a group of individuals? He's writing to the church. And so in chapter 3, verse 16, when he says, ye, do you not know that ye, you plural, are what? You, the church, not one person. He'll get to that when we get to chapter 6. But here, it's the plurality, it's the church. What is the church in chapter 3, verse 16? It's the temple of God. What does that mean? In the Old Testament, they had a temple. In the Old Testament, Solomon built a temple. What was the purpose? What was the temple? A place, what did you say? A place of worship. Inside that temple, they had a room where they put the Ark of the Covenant. On top of the Ark of the Covenant sat what? The mercy seat with these two cherubim. And between these two cherubim on top of the mercy seat, what did that represent to the Jews? The presence of God. If they went to the temple to worship and to honor God, they were in the very presence of God. Paul takes that physical nature of the Old Testament, brings it over into a metaphorical, figurative nature in the New Testament, and he says to the church, not that you're a building, not that you're a building overlaid with gold like the temple was in the Old Testament, but he says to the church, you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God. Just like the Old Testament temple had the Spirit of God dwelling in the temple, you are the church, you are the temple, you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. Is that talking about a building? God dwelling in a building? It's not talking about a building. It's talking about in the midst of this church in the city of Corinth. Paul wants them to know that they are the temple of God. They are the holy dwelling place of God. They're not just a worshiping society, although that's involved in this idea of the temple. They are a worshiping society. They are a holy people to God. God has chosen to dwell among them. But notice what he says in verse 17. If anyone defiles or destroys the temple. What's the temple? In this context, what's the temple? It's the body. It's the church. It's the body of Christ as a whole. It's the church. If anyone destroys or defiles the temple. Now remember, this is not talking about a physical building. In AD 70, when those Romans came through, they leveled and destroyed the physical temple in the city of Jerusalem. That's not what this is talking about. If anybody, in the context of these first four chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians, how would somebody destroy the church. In the context of these four chapters, division. In the context of these four chapters, when Paul says, if anybody destroys the church, well, how could they? You know, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, the Bible says that God was going to set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. True. It would never cease to exist. But can a congregation, can a local congregation of the Lord's church, can it be destroyed? Yes. Read the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. You have any problems with the congregations? Did those congregations have any problems? Were they being destroyed? Go back up. I said we were going to come back to it. Go back up to chapter 3, verse 3. For where there are envy, can envy destroy a church? Where there is strife, can strife destroy a church? Where there is division, chapter 3, verse 3, can that destroy a church? All of these things he's got there in the context of being carnal, being fleshly in nature, in focus. Can being carnal destroy a church? You know, we may think that a local congregation is invincible. Nothing can be done to bring it down. God says, if anybody, notice, if any, what does your Bible say in verse 17? If any one, does one person have the power to destroy the church? Yeah. Can envy and strife and a divisive carnal nature in one person wreak havoc and destruction upon a local congregation? Yeah. What's going to happen to that person if they destroy the church? Verse 17. God will destroy him. Notice again, it's singular. No doubt it would include plurality, but one person has the power, has the ability to wreak all sorts of problems in the church. And God says, now notice what he says in the next part of this. Why is this such a big deal? For, the end of verse 17, the temple of God, the church, what is it? It's holy. The church is the temple of God. And it's holy to God. And God says, no one person ought to so elevate themselves that they think they can control, they think they can dictate, or they think they can go about destroying the Lord's church. Put this in the context of these first four chapters where Paul is dealing with division. And this is one of the sharpest verses where Paul says, you guys need to watch out. This church does not belong to you. And it does not belong to Paul or Apollos or to Cephas. This church belongs to Christ. Look at verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age. You know anybody who seems to be wise? They just got it all together. They're like the smartest person ever. Let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of the world is what with God? Why is this person in the world? How does he compare to God? Oh, he's a fool. Wisdom of the world is foolishness with God, for it is written in the Old Testament, God catches the wise in their own craftiness. There are some people that think they're so tricky and they're so crafty and they're so sly, and God says, no, I don't think so. You ever seen your kids thinking they were kind of tricky and they were going to pull one over on you, and you were kind of laughing inside thinking, that's kind of pitiful, you know? You're not getting anywhere with that. That's God. God says, you're not pulling anything over on me. He catches the wise in their own craftiness. And the Lord, verse 20, knows the thoughts of the wise. Here's the wise person thinking that he's going to be able to trick God. And God says, I know your thoughts, and that they are futile, vain, useless. They're empty. Verse 21 is a key verse. Therefore, since God knows the thoughts of the wise, since he catches the wise in their own craftiness, since wisdom of the world is foolishness with God, since all of these things are true, verse 21, therefore let no one boast in men. What does that mean? Let no one boast in men. What does that mean in this context? Say that again, Freddie.
Giving man the glory.
Remember what he said in chapter 1, verse 13? Some of you are saying, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Apollos, I am of Christ. And Paul gets down to chapter 3 and verse 21 and says, guys, let no one boast in men. Chapter 1, verse 25, if anybody glories, let him glory in the Lord. But don't put your trust in men. Do you know any religious groups that have put their trust, who have put their boasting in men? You know any religious groups that owe their very origin to a human person? May not even be a man, it might be a woman. But they have put their trust in men. And Paul says, do not boast in men, for all things are yours, whether that be Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. Whatever it be, all things are yours. How is that? What does that mean? You don't have to say, I'm of Apollos. He's yours. You don't have to say, I'm of Paul. He's yours too. You don't have to say, I'm of Cephas. He's yours too. Why? Because all of these things belong unto Christ. And if you belong unto Christ, and if all of these things belong unto Christ, then all of these things are yours anyway. Stop boasting in your own arrogance. Stop boasting in your own teachers. All things are God's, and so is Christ. Let a man, chapter 4, verse 1, so consider us, the apostles, as servants of Christ. Remember what they're doing. They're putting these men up on a pedestal. And they are announcing their allegiance to a man. And we looked at this verse last time we were together. But he says, I want you to know what we are. Consider us. Look at us. Look at the apostles. Look at these inspired men. And he says, we are nothing but servants of Christ. Now back in chapter 3 and verse 5, he said that they were ministers. And we mentioned last time that that's the Greek word diakonos, from which we get the word deacon. A deacon is a minister, is a servant, and that those are the three main definitions for the Greek word diakonos, is to be a deacon in a official sense, but literally what's a deacon but a minister, a servant with a special task. But in reality, the Bible says we are all servants. We are all ministers in that respect. But then in chapter 4, verse 1, he doesn't use the Greek word diakonos when he says that we are servants of Christ. He uses a word that literally means they are the under rowers. They are the under rowers. When you hear under rowers, what do you think of? You think of somebody in a boat? Think of somebody who's rowing a boat. When Solomon had his great navy, remember reading about Solomon's navy back in the book of 1 Kings? What kind of engines did he have on his fleet? Were they diesel powered? Were they nuclear powered? What did he have like an Evinrude on the back? Johnson, 150 horse. What did he have? He had sails and he had rowers. How many rowers would you put in a big old ship? You've seen the movies. You've seen the movies where they've got these big battleships and the people you never see, hardly ever, are those people that are below deck. Usually when you see them in the movies, they've got the real ugly faces, right? I mean, the stars are the pretty ones up on deck, They've got the nice makeup. But the under row, they're the people under deck. They're like ogres, right? I mean, they're just ugly down there. They're the under rowers. Well, where's that ship going to go without the under rowers? How's it going to move? How's it going to have any direction? Are the under rowers important? Yes. Are they the most important? No, but they're important. Paul says we are servants of Christ. Who's most important here? Christ is. And when Christ is the head, when he's the captain of the ship, what are we? We're just the servants. We're just the ones rowing the ship. If you're going to announce your allegiance to us, get a seat next to me and grab an oar. Because we are nothing but rowers in Christ's navy. That's what Paul's saying. We're servants, and he says we are managers. We are stewards. That's what the word stewards means. We are servants of Christ, and we are stewards of the mysteries of God. A steward was a house manager, somebody who took care of the things in the house. And Paul says, we've got the mysteries, we've got the gospel, we've got that which God wants us to deliver and to teach unto others, and all we are stewards. We're carriers. We're the ones who are taking it to others. We did not invent it. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 5. I don't want your faith to be in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. So Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1, all we are stewards. Chapter 2, verse 13, he says, the things we have spoken are not man's wisdom, but they are the mind of God. It's not about us. Don't be divided amongst yourself. Put your allegiance and put your faith in the message of God. We're merely servants. We're merely stewards. And what is it, verse 2, that is required in all stewards? What do they have to be? Faithful. God requires of all stewards that they be faithful. Paul says that he was a steward of the gospel of Christ. It was his job to carry it to other people and to teach it to them. Did he have to be faithful in that responsibility? That was the task God gave to him, and God required it of Paul to be faithful. Is there anything that you and I are stewards of today? Are we stewards of the gospel? Yes. Do we have a responsibility to carry it to others? Does God require faithfulness in us as stewards of the gospel? Are we stewards of everything that we own? Are we stewards of our possessions? Are we stewards of our money? Are we stewards of our time? Everything we have, does any of it belong unto God? Look in verse 7 to answer that question. Chapter 4, verse 7. Who makes you different from another? And what do you have? What do you have that you did not receive? Does Paul answer that question? I mean, the next statement after that's another question. If indeed you receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? What do you have that you did not receive? What's the answer to that question? Rhetorical. It's rhetorical. What does that mean? It answers itself. What is there that you have that was not given to you? Nothing. The air that you breathe, the time that you have, the talents that you use. What is there that you have that was not given to you by God? That's what Paul's saying. Paul is saying it's not about the person. Here was a church dealing with division, and Paul says, where is unity going to come from? Unity is going to come from everyone uniting themselves under the banner of Christ, not under a banner of man. Don't put your faith in a man. He says, all we are stewards, and it's required in us to be found faithful. Verse 3, chapter 4, verse 3. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. Paul says, in other words, I really don't care what you think. It's a small thing to me if I'm going to be judged by you. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. The point of all of this is Paul says, God's the one who judges. He who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. And when that time comes, the end of verse 5, each one's praise will come from God. In John chapter 12, John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, there were some leaders in the synagogue who believed in Jesus, but they were not willing to confess their faith in Him. Why was that? What does John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43 tell us about those individuals? Here they were. They had faith in Jesus among the rulers. Many believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they be put out of the synagogue. Why were they so concerned about all of this? Verse 43 says, "For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." Let me ask you a question. Whose praise do you love more? You love the praise of men more than the praise of God? Do you seek? Do you long for? Do you go out of your way to try to secure the praise of men or the praise of God? The book of Proverbs talks about the fact that if everyone is speaking well of you, is that a good sign? Maybe. If everyone's speaking well of you, should you just accept that and say, "Yep, I am that good. Bring it on. A little bit more." If everybody's speaking well of you, should you maybe evaluate something about what's happening here? Too often we are enamored with the idea of people being happy with us. You ever tried to make all of the people happy all of the time? You ever tried to do that? How well does that work? You know, it's hard enough to make one person, your husband or your wife, happy all the time, isn't it? And that's just one person. Can you make everybody happy all of the time? That's a little bit hard. Who's the one person, besides your husband or wife, okay? Who's the one person that we should be seeking praise from? How do we get that? You see, on this earth, if I get the praise of men, it's something I get to hear, something I get to see, something I get to feel. It might include a little bit of money in my pocket, so I'm feeling real good when I get the praise of men. But the praise of God, am I feeling it? Am I hearing it? Am I reading it? Am I filling the money in my pocket? How do I know if I've got the praise of God or not? Okay. Search ourselves, pray, read the Bible, be humble. How do I know if God is happy with me? When you do His will. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." He says, "You are my friends." Is a friend somebody you like, that you're happy with? You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Can we know if God is happy with us or not? Can we know if we have eternal life? Can we know if we're going to heaven or not? Yeah, we can know that. How can we know that? By coming to this book, using it as our mirror, allowing it to transform us into the image of Christ, and obeying the things that are found written on these pages. So Paul says in verse 6, chapter 4, verse 6, he says, "I want you to understand that I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us." Back in chapter 3, he talked about those figures where he says that we are the planters and we are the waterers and God gives the increase. And he talked about the fact that they were the building, that the church was the building and Paul was the master builder. That's what he's talking about in verse 6 here. He says, "These things I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another." Here is what is written. And Paul says, "When I look at myself as nothing more than a tool in the hand of God, I've applied this to myself," he says. When I look at what is written, what, according to chapter 4 and verse 6, when I look at what is written, what should be my response? Not to do what? Not to think. Your translation might have the word go. Not to think or to go beyond what is written. What does that mean? In a practical sense, what does that mean? If God says it, what am I supposed to do? Trudy? I don't add to it and I don't take away from it. If I see what is written, do I have a right to think beyond what the Bible says? Do I have a right to go beyond what the Bible says? Do I have a right to speak beyond what the Bible says? Paul says you need to look at what's written and not try to escape it and to go beyond it. Isn't that what chapter 1 and verse 10 said? Be joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Here's the word of God. Trudy mentions not adding to or taking away from. Revelation 22 verses 18 and 19 says, don't add to the word, don't take away from it. That's in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 verses 8 and 9 that no one should preach any other gospel than this message. Peter says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Everything I do and say has got to be authorized by God. Why? Because I'm going to be judged by this book. The words of Jesus, the word of this book, are going to judge me. Are the words of Paul or Apollos or Cephas or some other man, is that what's going to judge me? No, and that's why he says in chapter 3, verse 21, do not boast in men. Don't put your trust in men. You might put your trust in men, but you're not going to be judged by what they teach you. You're going to be judged by these words. So he says in verse 7 that we've already looked at, what do you have that you did not receive? And then you start in verse 8, and if you want a little sarcasm, I know some of you like a little sarcasm. No, some of you like a lot of sarcasm. If you want a little irony, here it is in chapter 4 and verse 8. After he has told them not to think beyond what's written, after he's told them, what do you have that you didn't receive? Now, if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? Here they were boasting in what they had like they hadn't received it from God. And Paul says, everything you've got, you got from God. But here's how you're acting, Paul says, verse 8. Here's how you're acting. You are already full. You're good. I mean, you're full. You don't need, you all are so good, you don't need anything else. You are already full. You are already rich. Boy, you all have got it all together. You're full. You're rich. You have reigned as kings. Boy, you all are just amazing. You're full and you're rich and you've even reigned as kings without us. We didn't get to reign with you. You all are so much better than we are. You're reigning as kings, but we're not. And indeed, I could wish you did reign. Boy, really wish you did reign because it would have been a little bit easier for me. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world. Paul starts building them up to say, you all are so full, you're so rich, you're reigning as kings. And then he turns and he looks at the apostles and he says, yep, you're right. Because when it comes to the apostles, God has saved us for last. In the Roman world, when you go back and you look and you think about the Roman world and what happened in the Roman Colosseum. The Roman Colosseum, where they would have these games, where they would have these battles. And perhaps you go there on a particular day, you bought your ticket, and you're sitting in the stands to watch whatever's going to happen between man and beast inside this Colosseum, inside the arena. The worst was saved until the last. It's kind of like the grand finale, right? I mean, if you're going to stay till the end of the show, you want them to save the best event for last. Those who were saved until last were those who had been condemned to death. And that's the imagery that Paul's using here. The imagery is, guess what? God has saved us in this battle. We're condemned to death We have been made a spectacle to the world. Look at verse 10. He continues this irony. He says, for Christ's sake, we are fools. But you guys are so wise. But we're fools for Christ's sake. The apostles were looked at for what they did, their service and their sacrifice. The world thought they were idiots. We are weak. We don't have any political power. We have no military power at all. But you guys, you're so strong. You are distinguished. You're honored. You're the celebrities. You're so rich and full and great. And what are we? We're nothing. We are dishonored. We're nobodies. To the present hour, this reminds you probably of 2 Corinthians 11. We both hunger and we thirst. We are poorly clothed. We are beaten and homeless. We labor. We work with our own hands. Remember, Paul was a tent maker. He didn't take money from many churches. When we are reviled, what do? We bless. When we're persecuted, what do? We don't retaliate, we endure. When we are defamed, when we're slandered, what do? Do we lash back? No. We entreat. We comfort. We encourage. We have been made, think about this, we have been made as the filth or the scum of the earth. You ever heard that phrase used against anybody? Well, they're the scum of the earth. Paul says that's how we've been made out to be. It's the filth of the world. We have been made to be as the off-scouring. Anybody have a different word than the word off-scouring? Dregs, maybe? Refuse. You all know refuse. We have been made as the refuse of all things until now. Here are the apostles. What are they? They're servants. They are the stewards of the will of God. They're out trying to preach the gospel. How does the world treat them? The world treats them like they're scum, like they're refuse. Paul says in verse 7, verse 14, I'm not writing these things to shame you, but I'm trying to wake you up. Sometimes we need a little wake-up call. These folks needed a wake-up call. Here's what's happening. I'm not writing these things to shame you, but I'm writing them to warn you. You guys need to wake up. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you don't have many fathers, because in Christ Jesus, I am the one who has begotten you through the gospel. I taught you the gospel, you obeyed the gospel. Therefore, verse 16, I urge you, and this is not the last time he'll say this in this book, I urge you to imitate me. Not because Paul was all that, but as he says in chapter 11, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Could you say that to anybody else? Is your religion and the way that you are living, is it worth imitation? Could you say to someone else, I'm trying to imitate Christ, why don't you follow after me as I follow after Christ? Paul says, for this reason I've sent Timothy, my beloved and faithful son, to remind you of what, verse 17? To remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Did Paul preach a different message depending on what culture he was in? No, it was all the same message. He says, some of you are puffed up, but I'm going to come to you and I'm going to find out if those who have these great words, these boastful words, let's see if they will match their words when I'm present. What do you want? He says in verse 21. Do you want me to come to you with a rod of correction? Or do you want me to come to you in love and a spirit of gentleness? He says basically it's all going to depend on how you respond to this matter of division. Either fix this problem of division or some other things are going to have to happen. Very serious four chapters of these first four chapters, but a lot for us to learn and apply. I hope you'll go back and study them. We've had to skip through a lot of this. Hope you'll go back to study them and read it in the context in which it's found and try to make application as you do. Thank you for your good attention.